Here. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, the disciples are getting ready to, whether they fully realize it or not, to say an earthly goodbye to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is preparing to ascend into the third heaven. And I don't know that the disciples were quite ready for that sight, but we'll see. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When He had spoken these words, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we turn to You here tonight, and these men saw an extraordinary sight. I pray that You might give us some insight of our own here tonight. Father, we've got to arrange far and wide for a few minutes here. I pray that You'll bless, help folks to stay on track in their thinking, and Lord, help us as we try to expound this message. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you get down to chapter 1, verse 11, and these angels show up. It says in verse 10 that as they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So even before He had fully disappeared from sight, these two angels show up, these two men in white apparel, and they're very insistent that the disciples not stand around and gaze. And so, I mean, these folks had just witnessed a pretty stupefying sight. They had seen Jesus Christ ascend of His own power. No wires, no cables, no bungee cords, nothing. Just ascend into heaven. And so, you can't blame them for standing still after a few seconds anyway. And with their mouths wide open, looking up into the sky. And yet, these two angels are really quite insistent that they should move and move now. And I wonder why the disciples couldn't have been allowed to stand around for, well, a little while and kind of absorb what happened. What is the big rush? Well, I don't know if there's a rush exactly. For instance, we know that what follows in a couple of chapters, in the next chapter actually, is Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish feast that was held 50 days after the resurrection. And you should take note that back in chapter 1, verse 3, that He showed Himself to the disciples alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Well, Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. They've spent 40 days with Him. Well, duh, that leaves 10 days. So, you say, well, what's the big rush, angels? Well, I don't know that there was a big rush. I know that they still had, whether they knew it or not, 10 more days before Pentecost would fully come and they would experience what they experienced in Acts chapter 2. But they did have to wait for that, and they did have to wait for verse 4, you'll take note once again, that being assembled there together, He had told them, though they had been with Him for 40 days, that they had to hang around from in Jerusalem and not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what we know happened at Pentecost. Well, again, these guys are standing 40 days deep, having seen the Lord do this. They still have 10 days to go before this Pentecost comes upon them. And yet these angels are really quite insistent that they not, even before he'd fully disappeared from sight, that they should not be just standing around gazing. Come on, move it, move it, move it, says Barney Fife. You know, move along, move along. Well, my question is, what's that all about? And I've come to the conclusion that those angels were safeguarding those disciples from something that can be the death knell of a Christian. And I got thinking about some this week, and this is what I came up with. The devil, I'm not quite so sure, fully comprehended what was going to happen when Christ was nailed up on the cross. I'm not sure if he fully comprehended that Christ would indeed die, but that he would fully rise from the dead. Whether or not he understood that, I don't know. I know that at the cross, Jesus Christ made a show of principalities and powers openly, triumphing over them in it, right? So by the time the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and certainly by the time the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up to the Father in Acts chapter 1, I know, I'm sure that the devil knew that he was in big trouble, and that if he was going to thwart God's plan anymore, he was going to have to move and move hard and move fast. So I kind of view the resurrection and perhaps even the ascension of Christ as kind of a starting gun that went off. And you know that when that starting gun went off, that the devil was off absolutely like a shot, doing all that he could and preparing all that he can to mess up things as much as he could, even though we know that ultimately he's defeated, and he probably knows it too, right? But he is still the God of this world. He hath still blinded the minds of them that believe not. He still has the capacity to have the kingdoms of the world in his possession and to pass them on to whomsoever he will. So I'm sure that while the disciples are still gazing, that the devil is off like a shot at a hard run, gathering his demonic minions together, doing all he could to stir the kingdoms of the world against the Lord Jesus Christ. And, I mean, though defeated ultimately, you cannot say that the devil has ever yielded the initiative and that he has ever been unmotivated to mess things up, in spite of the fact that we know, and I think he knows, that he will ultimately be defeated. In fact, in many ways, he is defeated, right? Still hasn't affected his work ethic. Still hasn't affected the fact that he is still doing all that he can to mess up everything that he can. I think that that's a true statement. Okay? Well, with that said, I look at these disciples, and the fact is they have just asked a question. Back in verse 6, for instance, they're standing on this ascension mount with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, whether or not they fully understood that he was going to ascend at that moment, I'm not sure. But they did ask this. They said, "Wilt thou, Lord, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel?" So, it almost seems like these disciples are with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the 40 days they've spent with him. Now he's going to ascend, and so he has ascended, now they're gone. You almost wonder if what the disciples' intention was just to kind of camp on the spot. I guess that would be my inclination. If I had been through what they had been through, and if I had then seen my Savior rise visibly, physically, from off this earth and go up into the clouds, I guess I'd probably want to stand around and think about it a while. Maybe build a fire, have some coffee, and talk about it a little bit with my fellow disciples. I'm not quite sure. But I can tell you this, the angels came by before they could even get started in that and said, "Hey, don't you guys have something to do?" Well, you know, angels, we got 10 days here before Pentecost comes. We've got time to absorb this. Surely we can enjoy just a few moments here. No, actually you can't. You got stuff to do. So they had to head back in Acts chapter 1 and appoint another apostle in place of Judas Iscariot. Pentecost found them together as disciples praying. Apparently they had to get together and spend some time together in prayer and fasting and such like that. Well, my point in saying all this is, to me, the danger was that those disciples would do what the devil has never done. The devil has never yielded the initiative. And I think the fear, maybe the fear is not the right word, but what those angels were guarding those guys against, safeguarding them against, was that they might just very well kind of settle back on their lees and kind of yield the initiative and just kind of see what happened. I don't know. So, title of the message tonight, and I forewarn you, this is going to be a rambler, okay? So just hang in there, and if you just grab something to hang on to and give me a few minutes to work through this, we'll get some scripture after a while. But title of the message tonight is, do not yield the initiative. Don't yield the initiative. It is a precept, I believe, is a firmly laid down scripture just about everywhere you look. Yielding the initiative for a Christian and for God's people is, as far as I can tell, it is a death knell wherever that precept is denied. Okay? I'm going to start you with just a little bit of history here and go through a few stories and see if you think that it is as broad a biblical precept as I think it is. I read in my Bible, I find that Adam and Eve fell into sin and fell spiritually dead in Genesis chapter 3. The devil worked in upon them. They were in God's refuge. They were in God's paradise. Yet the devil worked in on them, deceived them. And the Bible says that from that point on, that was where our problem started, right? Since that time, the devil has had a stranglehold on men. Okay? After Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't all that long, that much longer later that the Lord is dealing with Cain, who has this issue with his brother Abel, because he was rejected, Cain was rejected, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted. And the Lord says, Cain, why has your countenance fallen? Don't you know, by the way, that if you will take the initiative against sin and deal with this, then you will be all right, but if you don't, then I'm telling you, sin lies at the door and you're going down. Well, turns out, Cain did not take the initiative against sin. Sin took the initiative against him. Cain yielded to sin and killed his brother. And from that point on, he became a vagabond on this earth. Is that right? It was not very many years after that, but it didn't take very long for man to fall absolutely into a cesspool, into the sewer. By the time you get to a very early chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, the fallen sons of God were cohabiting with women. And beyond that, the Bible says that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. I mean, it got bad really quick. And from what I can see, it was because man ceased to take the initiative spiritually in God's way against sin and against the devil and against the world. And so because they yielded the initiative, it took them under. They were subjugated to it. So God's response was to call out a man named Noah. And he gave Noah the orders and the pattern for the ark. By the way, it was not round. And by the way, it was not a submarine. But gave him the pattern for that ark. And for the next quite many years of his life, probably 3 or 4 score years, every day, Noah had to get up and take initiative in building this massive boat that the Lord God had proclaimed would be the way that a life was preserved on earth. And no matter what the world was doing, Noah and his sons had to get up every morning and go to the construction site and work on this boat. They had to take the initiative if it was going to be done. Everybody else is going to hell in a handbasket. Men's imaginations continue to go downhill. The fallen sons of God continued their nefarious deeds with the daughters of men. But Noah had to take initiative in the only way that he could in doing what God said. And so there came the day the flood waters were upon the earth. And sure enough, Noah and the animals on the ark with him were saved. And I'm glad, and that's true. But after the flood, Noah gets off the ark. It wasn't that much longer before that terrible thing that Ham did was done. And furthermore, it wasn't very much longer before you reach Genesis chapter 11. And by that time, man has fallen completely back into the pit again. And he is building the Tower of Babel. God intervenes in judgment once again. Scatters man by giving all the different tongues of this world to those men so they could not understand each other at the Tower of Babel. That's Genesis 11. The very next chapter, after God once again, in a lesser extent, judged the world, God calls forth a man named Abraham. And says, Abraham, I want you to pack up your duds, leave Ur of the Chaldees, and don't take any extended family members with you. From that point on, Noah was called out as a pilgrim. The Bible says that he was called to go find a city, which city, by the way, in his lifetime, he never found. But for Abraham's lifetime, in general, for his lifetime, Abraham took the initiative and traveled. He took the initiative and wandered doing what God told him to do. Many, many things happened in Abraham's life, but where he obeyed God and did right, where he believed God about where he should go and what he should do in leaving Ur of the Chaldees, where he believed God about what God said about the stars of heaven, where he believed God about what God said about the circumcision and obeyed God about that circumcision, things went very, very fine for Abraham. Where Abraham obeyed God and took his son Isaac upon Mount Moriah to offer him there, he was going to obey God. And while he did those things, God blessed him and honored him. Where Abraham did fail and did not do what God told him to do, where, for instance, he lied about Sarah twice, where, for instance, he allowed himself to get talked, knowing full well it was wrong, allowed himself to get talked into going into Hagar so that she could bear a child since Sarah thought that she couldn't, things went seriously south for Abraham. Where, for instance, he yielded the initiative and yielded to the voice and of his father, perhaps, and his nephew Lot, and instead of leaving Ur of the Chaldees and leaving them behind, taking just Sarah with him, instead he took Terah with him, he took Lot with him. Lot became a major stumbling block and caused major trouble in Abraham's life. My point is, Abraham yielded the initiative of what he should have done in those things. Where he didn't yield the initiative and stood his ground, God blessed him extraordinarily. He became a hero of the faith. Where he yielded on in those things, there are still messes today that exist because Abraham yielded the initiative in those things. Does that make sense? I was thinking further as we go through the Old Testament. I'm going to be through. It's going to every book. I mean, just in Genesis now, every book's going to take at least this long. So just hang in there. It's going to be a long time before this is over. I'm just kidding. Wasn't very long before Isaac is the center of the biblical spotlight, and he has two sons. One's name is Esau, one's name is Jacob. There came a day that Esau came in from the field, and Jacob demanded a pretty high price for a bowl of pottage, for a bowl of chili. And guess what Esau did? Esau yielded to Jacob's voice and regretted it evermore. Right? It wasn't that much longer after that that Jacob, with a pricked conscience, still yielded to the voice of his mother, who said, I heard your father and your brother talking. And if you don't get some goat skins on the back of your neck and the back of your hands, and if you don't go get me a goat so that I can cook that goat. You're not going to get the blessing because your father is going to give Esau the blessing. And so with a conscience that was pricked and with his conscience screaming at him for doing so, Jacob nonetheless yielded the initiative and went on into his father and there lied to his own father, his blind old father, deceived his father. By the way, his father was not completely without fault. Here is Isaac, and he's standing there feeling the back of Jacob's neck and this weird goat's hair, and he didn't realize that Esau was quite that hairy. But so his conscience was saying, you know, this just doesn't seem like Esau. Doesn't sound quite like Esau. And so he questions Jacob several times. Are you really Esau? Really? Are you really him? Nevertheless, though his conscience was pricked and though his discernment was pricked, nevertheless, Isaac yielded to the voice of his son Jacob and gave Jacob Esau's blessing. Ladies and gentlemen, he yielded the initiative. It wasn't that much longer after that that 10 of Joseph's brothers yielded to the voice of their hatred. They yielded to the lusts of their flesh. They yielded to perhaps what was the devil's will. And they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. There were a couple brothers that had some objections, but they were more or less shouted down or just weren't in the vicinity when it actually happened. And sure enough, Joseph was sold into slavery. Sure enough, the brothers uniformly lied unto Jacob. In all those things, they yielded the initiative for doing right. Now, folks, what I'm laying out here is a picture for you. We're in a Bible. If you yield the spiritual initiative, the moral initiative for doing right, if you surrender that initiative, that is a death knell for your Christianity. It is a death knell for your power. It is a death knell for your sanctification. Now, Joseph goes off into slavery, and I cannot find one time where Joseph yielded the initiative. No matter what happened to Joseph, Joseph was cast into bonds, had to go to Potiphar's house and serve there as a bond slave. Nevertheless, he did right, refused to do wrong. When he was falsely accused, was thrown in prison, he still refused to do wrong. He just refused to yield the initiative of doing right and doing justly and honoring God where he could and helping somebody out. And so in the end, Joseph of all people, the guy that kept getting his knees cut out from under him, Joseph of all people winds up at the very top of the rung. He didn't yield the initiative. For 400 plus years after that, Israel is in bondage in Egypt. There was a Pharaoh that rose up in time that knew not Joseph. And so there came the need after those many, many, many years that there be somebody that rises up, that God would raise somebody up to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. And he did deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Is that right? And there he took them out into the wilderness and he gave them the law. He brought them out of the wilderness of Sinai, brought them up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, just to the south of Canaan. He said, from here, this is where you take off from. This is from this point on, you take yourselves into that land and you destroy them. Go in all together. Go in all of you now. And somebody raised his hand and said, I have a better idea. Let's send in spies so we'll know what to expect. So they sent in spies. And when the spies came back, two of those spies were Joshua and Caleb. And two of those spies said, oh, it's a very good land. Let's go. But 10 of those spies came back and said, oh, no, we can't go. Well, I mean, we are as grasshoppers in the sight of the people. You should have never seen such big dudes, such muscular, hairy, nasty dudes as these guys are. We cannot possibly go in and defeat these people. I mean, in a day when Israel should have taken the initiative, gone in from Kadesh Barnea and defeated the children of Canaan, the fact of the matter is they yielded that initiative and it cost them an entire generation of children and it cost them 40 years. don't yield the initiative. 40 years deep and a lost generation later, the Lord finally brings in Israel into the land of Canaan. They're called to go into Canaan. They're called there to destroy the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines without any kind of mercy, destroy their stuff, destroy their wives, destroy their children, destroy the fighting men, destroy their pictures, destroy their idols, destroy their high places, destroy everything you can find because they are severely wicked people. Destroy them. And from the very start, as soon as they crossed over into the land, almost without fail, the children of Israel began at least in some measure to compromise right away. They weren't very long in the land before even Joshua himself was deceived into compromising and making a covenant with the people. In so doing, I want you to understand, they yielded the initiative. And from that point on, really Israel began a down spiral at that point spiritually. They were never quite the same again. They never knew a complete victory again. Now, where kings rose up that did the right thing, that did not surrender the moral high ground and the spiritual high ground, things went well. Where David rose up and stood right and stood firm and expanded his kingdom and expanded the borders, it was a grand thing. Where Josiah took the initiative and did the right thing, it was a grand thing. Where Hezekiah stood up and stood firm and cleaned out the temple and those sort of things, it went fine. But boy, for all the kings that did kind of good but compromised and things kind of bad, you've got Solomon, wound up with 1,000 wives, most of them from round about in the land, the strangers of the people, the strange women. You have Jeroboam that for, political expediency purposes, yielded the initiative in so many places. He wound up one of the nefarious men in Israel who is constantly referred to as somebody that caused Israel to sin. Every king that did that wound up digging a hole that Israel never quite got out of. And finally, there came a day that God said, no matter what happens from here, there is no remedy for fixing this thing. And so Israel went off into captivity. Folks, I'm telling you, the Bible is a history book that takes a look at those that yielded the initiative versus those that didn't. And really, in the Old Testament, that's really what it's all about. By the time you're in the captivity, a fellow of all people named Cyrus, the king of Persia, the actual king that has them in bondage, rises up in 2 Chronicles 36:23 and says, the God of heaven hath commanded me some things. He's commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Who among you will go? Well, there's a bunch of people that raised their hands and said, we'll go. And sure enough, Ezra went in, they built the temple. Nehemiah volunteered and went in, and they rebuilt the city and rebuilt the walls. Again, for these folks, these guys were the ones that would not yield the initiative. And what remains of the Old Testament is prophets who stood before God and stood before the people and told people what God said say, and would not yield the moral and spiritual high ground in things. I'm telling you, the Bible is a history book that lays out in categoric fashion those men that yielded the initiative and those that didn't. I'm telling you, one of man's continuing problems, and it will be so even till this day, was that a man will yield the initiative if he's not careful. Okay? I want you to know the devil will never yield the initiative. He will never quit until he's finally defeated and in a lake of fire. But man, given a choice, he'll stand around and gaze up into heaven and stand around for 20 minutes after Jesus is gone and still be thinking, wow. And I mean, I'm saying I'm probably the same way. Like I said, I'd build a fire and get some coffee and sit around and talk about what we've just seen with my fellow disciples. Man, those angels stepped in and said, what are you guys standing around here gazing for? He's already out of sight. What are you guys standing around for? Don't you have something to do? Get going. What are they safeguarding them from? They're safeguarding them from yielding the initiative. They're safeguarding them from surrendering the inertia that they should be moving on, because once a man stops moving. He's still. And then entropy takes place, and he just kind of settles back on his lees, and he gets lazier and lazier as time goes by. You know, this is not just a biblical thing. I'm not going to spend much time with it, but you know, you stop and think about a guy named Alexander the Great, still regarded not as a Christian by any stretch, but as one of the great military leaders of all time. I don't know if Alexander ever fought a defensive battle. I just know that whatever Alexander's mindset was, it was aggression. It was to conquer. It was by all means to take the military initiative and never stop. I'm pretty sure that Napoleon fought a defensive battle here or there. But for the most part, Napoleon's mindset was to go forward and conquer. He was aggressive. He would not surrender the initiative to another general, if at all possible. In the American War between the states, for the better part of the Civil War, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson in the East kept a much greater, much better equipped Union Army at bay and on its heels because they themselves were so aggressive about their maneuvering, about their military tactics and strategy. They just never gave the Union Army time to gather itself. They just continually maneuvered and moved and attacked. It was not until Ulysses S. Grant was placed in control of the Union Army that they finally found a commander themselves of their much grander force, of their much better equipped force, that had the mindset to take the military initiative and to attack Lee wherever he was and for as constantly as he could. That was eventually what won the war for the Union. Now, all I'm saying with this, ladies and gentlemen, is that now you stand in Christianity here. Here are these angels that show up. The guys are standing around. Jesus Christ has barely disappeared from sight. Here the angels catch these guys still with their eyes raised to the stars, to the clouds, and they say, "What are you guys standing around here for? Don't you have something to do?" I'm sure the guys must have gone, "What are you talking about? He's just barely out of sight. It's just been a minute. Can't we just enjoy the moment?" "No, you can't. Don't you have something to do?" Well, yeah, for the next 10 days, we got to elect another apostle. Got to figure that out. Then we should get together and do some praying and see if we can figure out what the Lord wants us to do next. Okay? Okay, well, why don't you get about doing it then? And I'm just telling you, I believe firmly what those angels were doing with the Jesus Christ hardly out of sight. He was safe. They were safeguarding those guys from what they knew was an issue with mankind, that man tends to settle, that man tends to ease up on the throttle, that man ceases to go forward, man ceases to be aggressive. He tends to settle back and yield the initiative spiritually. Now again, here is Christianity. Jesus Christ is in readiness to depart and said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Right? "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Preach the gospel to every creature. Ye shall be my witnesses." Right? You got to go, you got to go, you got to go. But if you look around, and if you examine yourself, you will find that most Christians that you know have surrendered the initiative. Most Christians are passive. Most Christians are defensive. Most Christians are reactive. That is, they have found a refuge in God, and Jesus Christ is their strong tower. Okay? And when they are attacked, when they are under attack, when they are insecure, when they are sick, when they feel threatened, they will run to their prayer closet and beg Jesus to come save them. But you understand, when they do that, they're responding to events around them. They're not affecting the events. They're not aggressively going after anything. They're not taking initiative in anything. They're not scoring any points. They're just responding. They're against the ropes. The devil is slugging them, and they're backing up and yielding all the way back to the ropes and allowing the devil to punch at them. And they're just responding. They're just reacting. Most Christians are there. Most Christians are the chicks under the chicken's wings. They're not doing anything positive. They're not doing anything militant. They're not doing anything aggressive. They're just allowing God to protect them, and protect them He will. And thank God for the security that we have. But the point, ladies and gentlemen, is that it's not supposed to be that way. A Christian is supposed to be taking new ground. A Christian is supposed to be making progress in his own spiritual life. And the fact of the matter is, in a selfish, backslidden, Laodicean day, most Christians are not growing. Most Christians are just settling. Most Christians are just taking the blessings of God, enjoying their ride to heaven, and hoping they can get out of this life without getting cancer. They have yielded the initiative. If you look at an Eagle Brook church, if you look at the mainline churches, all of those Christians have yielded the initiative. They're not trying to be holy. They're not trying to be separated. Now look, I realize these disciples here in Acts chapter 1, whether they understood it or not, they still had to wait. They had been with the Lord 40 days. They still had to wait 10 more days. I understand that's true, and I don't question that, but they didn't have to stand around doing nothing. They still had another apostle to appoint. They had a bunch of prayers to pray. They needed to fast. They needed to get together and a bond together and pray before God to see what's going to happen next. They did have to wait 10 days, and there's going to be some things that you're going to have to wait for. I'm not suggesting that everything should be an all-out attack. Look, Hezekiah had to fight a siege battle. Sennacherib came against Hezekiah of all folks, and he was besieged, and he had to wait that matter out. Nevertheless, he didn't just sit around on his thumbs just completely waiting, did he? When he found out he was going to be besieged, he went and stopped the water courses so at least Sennacherib could not find good water. And he didn't cease to pray. And he didn't cease to instruct the people. Yes, Job. Yes, there is Job. And Job had to wait his trial through. That much is true. But I'm telling you in general, if you will look at the men in the Bible that got truly messed up, you're looking at men that yielded the initiative. You're looking at men that surrendered the impetus to go forward and move and to be aggressive and to take ground instead of yielding ground. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Bible here for a second. Let me just say, don't yield the initiative. Look in Luke chapter 9. I just have a few suggestions. I'm leaving a lot unsaid. I know that I have not covered this now nearly as thoroughly as I could, perhaps with two or three sessions, but I hope that you get the idea that the entirety of the Old Testament, that Israel's down spiral into apostasy, that their eventual captivity really revolved around their kings and their prophets and their scribes and their leaders yielding the spiritual initiative to other gods and to other religions and to the world, and allowing the heathen to infiltrate them and mess them up. And I'm telling you that where you're defeated in your life, most likely it'll be because you have yielded the initiative. You have been lazy. You have been slothful in things. And there are some things you should be taking care of, and you're not. But you've yielded the initiative. And if you're not careful, it'll be your death knell spiritually. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23, for instance. Today, we are continually bombarded constantly with this continuing issue of self and self-esteem. And when you go to church, you're supposed to feel better about yourself. And it's just all about self, self, self. When you listen to the Eagle Brook sermons and when you listen to the mainline Substance Church sermons, it's all about self, and it's all about how highly esteemed you are, and it's just all about me, 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 and you, you, you. I just want you to know something. If the day that you yield to self, and by self, I mean self-service, self-pity, self-esteem, you just name it, self, self, self.
I'm telling you, you have yielded the initiative. And I'll show you why. Look at verse 23, Luke 9, 23. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm telling you that you are called to deny yourself. Not to coddle yourself. Not to continually think about yourself. Not to perpetually yield to self-pity and self-service. And where a Christianity grows to support self, 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 they can gather this huge crowd of self-people. Because everybody's concerned about their selves and their joy and their own happiness and their own riches and their own health and how they are being ministered to. I'm telling you that while there's a necessity for you yourself to be saved and think of yourself in that regard, while you should be concerned about your own self-piety and the holiness that you personally exhibit, I'm telling you, you are called to deny yourself. And if you're not denying yourself, you're serving yourself. If you're serving yourself, you have surrendered the Christian initiative for what you're supposed to be doing. Hallelujah. Can I hear the Eagle Brook crowd say amen? I doubt it. All right, with that said, so regarding self, you're not supposed to yield the initiative. There's another one here. Look in Romans chapter 12. None of this is anything new to you folks. And I'll be done soon enough as we finish going through these scriptures. Romans chapter 12. You can repeat it. I know you can. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't know, all the junk mail I've got in there tells me to conform myself to the world so that we can attract the world. It doesn't tell me to be transformed and to be completely different and peculiar from the world and separate from it. They tell me to be like them so I can attract them. And so, unwary Christian does that very thing. I want you to know if somebody does that. Yields and surrenders the initiative for attack and aggression and militancy that God gave it. Regarding your sanctification and separation, you cannot surrender the initiative. Let me show you another one real quick along this line. 2 Corinthians 6, nothing new. Just kind of a new framework. I'm putting it in as far as I'm concerned, as far as yielding the initiative. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion, rather, hath light with darkness? We're told all the time now, as a pastor, I'm constantly instructed by those that are expert in it, that what I should do is try to mingle a little bit of righteousness with unrighteousness to allow the light and the darkness to commune together some so that we can have a greater effect in our community. I'm telling you, that stuff is wicked. Israel did nothing different than this as they down spiraled into captivity. They yielded the initiative. And they're calling everywhere you turn, they call you to yield the initiative in your separation and your consecration. We're not trying to raise up a generation of Pharisees and legalists. But you're called to be peculiar. You're called to be separate. And if you're not separate, and if continually you're yielding to those voices that say, oh no, you can't do that, that's Phariseeism. I'm telling you, you're yielding the initiative that God gave. You're selling your birthright. Look at verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye... Oh, really bad S word. Separate. Eaglebrook knows nothing about separation. Substance Church knows nothing about separation. They're not even interested in talking about it. They have yielded the initiative. And the people that sit in those churches, they have entirely yielded the initiative. They're not going forward. They're not taking new ground. They're not glorifying Jesus Christ. They're not winning any victories. If somebody gets saved there, it's a miracle. It's like somebody getting saved in the Catholic Church. It's a miracle. And nobody's delivered from their sins on a practical basis because they have yielded the initiative. Okay, there's more. Look in Philippians 4 real quick and Ephesians 6. Philippians 4. I'm just so tired of seeing Christians flock to these pig troughs like a bunch of swine and suck up this rock and roll nonsense and this stupid doctrine that they pour out of their mouths as if it's of some value. It's not of any value. It's despicable. It's abominable. God hates it. They have yielded the initiative. They're not trying to be holy as God is holy. They have no concept of what holy even is. They forsook the Bible a long time ago. The Holy Spirit's not dealing with them. What's going to happen to them? I guess they're going to go to heaven if they're saved. And I guess they're going to go to hell if they're not. And nobody's telling them much difference one way or another. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. There's another way this applies. Philippians 4, 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, excuse me, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I want you to know, you're not to surrender the initiative with regard to prayer. You're supposed to be actively, militantly praying. You're supposed to take the initiative to pray, not just when the kid's sick. Not just when you think that you might be losing your job. You're called to militantly pray even when things are good and right and going fine. You're to keep the initiative in prayer. You can be assured the devil doing his part behind the scenes. He's never yielded the initiative. He has never one time said, Uncle, oh! He has never one time yielded. In all the defeats and every time he's bested, he has never one time said, okay, I quit. I just don't know if it's worth fighting the fight anymore. And yet Christians do it all the time. Look at one more with regard to prayer. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 8. 18, rather. We'll be back to this passage a little bit later. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is an active, aggressive prayer life. It is not a prayer life that prays when it feels like it, that prays when we hear somebody that we love and know is sick and in the hospital and they need our prayers. Whoever's praying like this isn't waiting for somebody to publish a prayer list. They're praying for each other regardless of the prayer list. I got just one more to show you here. 2 Thessalonians 3.
2 Thessalonians 3. Have you yielded the initiative in prayer? Have you yielded the initiative in consecration and separation? Have you yielded the initiative regarding self? 1 Thessalonians. I think I was looking at the wrong note here. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You know the verse. So do I. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I wonder, I know that none of us pray all the time. Let's be honest. But you try. Because if there's something you shouldn't yield the initiative to, it's not praying. How about the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12? How about the Word of God? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, you should not yield the initiative regarding the Word of God, right? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He's saying, I've been placed in bonds, even unto bonds, but the Word of God's not bound. No matter what happens to you, the Word of God is not bound. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, the Word of God is to be glorified anyway. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all around us are Christians that have yielded the initiative on the grounds of the Word of God. I mean, they don't even think that there should be some sort of a conversation or dialogue about which Bible is even the right one. They have entirely yielded. They have entirely surrendered the matter over to guys that are not trustworthy. As far as what the Bible says, I don't think most Christians even care anymore. I think they use it to defend positions that they like to argue about. Beyond that, as far as living it's concerned, I don't believe that most Christians are even concerned about living it. I'm telling you, you should not surrender the initiative with regard to the Word of God. You should not let people get by with debasing it or saying bad things about it around you. You should challenge them. You should not yield the initiative. Look in Romans chapter 12. I'll just give you just two or three more here. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, notice verse 19. Now here's a verse, a couple of verses, that most folks would, categorize as kind of pacifist verses. For instance, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, we're to be passive when it comes to vengefully repaying evildoers or whatever. Okay, so somebody does us wrong, we don't necessarily, we don't go throw a brick through their front window. You don't do that. It's vengeance is God's, right? So this is kind of a pacifist verse in some people's regard esteem. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy a hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So again, kind of a pacifist mentality that so many Christians have adopted, where you should never contend, you should never offend, you should never argue ever, ever about anything. You're just supposed to go through life kind of with hunched over shoulders as a Christian, and if somebody wants to whip you, just let them beat the fire out of you. But that's not quite the thing, because you notice in verse 21, notice it's not just pacifism. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when you don't take vengeance in something, when you do feed your enemy, when you are kind to your enemy and when you do pray for your enemy, you're not being a pacifist. You're overcoming evil by doing right. That's not pacifism. That's not yielding the initiative. You know, nowadays, a lot of Christians aren't interested in doing right. Now, in humanistic things, I mean, as far as, again, not kicking anybody in the shins and making sure you never, ever, 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 ever even think the N-word. And if you don't have some sort of prejudice against gay people, they think that that is fulfilling some law of Christ. I'm telling you, what you should be concerned about is doing right. Of good works. We are a people that were created unto good works. When you do right, when you do good works, you are overcoming evil with good. That is an aggressive initiative. You're not surrendering the initiative. See what I'm saying? Look in James 4. Not just one more passage, one more point. I'm not done with passages yet. You're not out of here yet, but soon enough you will be. James 4:7. Here's another one of those, well, it almost seems kind of like a pacifist thing. We're never, ever, ever, ever in any way supposed to give the devil a black eye because, you know, we're not supposed to aggressively pursue him. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Resist the devil. So just resist him. Okay, resist him. Don't attack him. But this is not pacifism. Notice it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's an active thing. In resisting the devil, you're to submit yourself unto God. See what I'm saying? Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. I know your fingers are bleeding. You're just going to be fine. You'll heal up before Wednesday. So, 1 Peter chapter 5. And again in verse 9, you read, whom resist steadfast. The devil walking about as a roaring lion, whom resists steadfast. So, some Christians account resisting as kind of a pacifist Mennonite Amish thing. And you just resist, but you never fight back. But it's not quite that way. Notice, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. With regard to fighting the fight, with regard to fighting the devil, I would remind you it is a real fight. It is not just a passive yielding of ground. You know, I've never fenced in my life. You've seen fencers at times, probably on TV or wherever, and you know that as they go back and forth down the carpet, you know, one guy's on the offensive and the other guy's retreating and parrying thrusts and stuff, and then they go back the other way. Well, you know, if I just continually retreat and parry thrusts, I'll finally wind up with my back against a concrete wall and I can't move. You've all seen boxing matches, and I'm not a boxer. But everybody gets backed into a corner once in a while and backed up against the ropes where the guy's pounding on him, and all you can do is cover, at least for a while. But at some juncture, you have to respond and counter, right? And my point here is that while you may wind up having to fight a defensive battle at times, while you may have to retreat as a fencer retreats and parry for a while until you can go on the offensive, nonetheless, you are called still to counter. And just because the Bible says resist the devil, it doesn't mean that you're called to yield everything to him. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, I'll tell you where to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You can know what his devices are and take defense against what you know he's going to try. You know he's going to try to change the Bible on you. He's going to try to convince you that this can't possibly be true. The ark can't possibly have the dimensions that it had. It's probably a circle. It's probably a submarine.
You can't possibly be eternally secure. You can't possibly believe that that promise is going to come true. You know full well he's going to do that. Are you prepared for that thrust? We're not ignorant of his devices, the Bible says. Ephesians 6 does not leave us in an entirely passive position. I'll grant you, we don't really charge hell with a bucket of water. I'll grant you that. You're not called to go on the attack for the devil. But I can tell you this, you are called to give the devil a black eye. You don't attack him personally, but I'll tell you this right now. As a church, we are called to be aggressive. We're called to be militant. You're called to personally take ground spiritually. That's the reason we do what we do. Look, if it's not visitation or street preaching, it's helping Brother Steve in St. Cloud. It's helping Brother Morris with parades. It's Bible Institute. It's nursing homes. It's juvenile ministries. It's being asked to give money to help out a missionary that's going to Siberia. You'll never go to Siberia. But somebody's going. But somebody's going. And you can have a part of the battle. You see what I'm saying? If not that, then you get a chance to go to Bible Institute. Get a chance to go to Bible study 3 or 4 times a week at church. Look, it's endless, but the reason we do what we do, and the reason that we keep being a thorn in this community's side is because by the grace of God so far, we have refused to yield the initiative. And in not yielding the initiative by the grace of God, give the devil a black eye. So once in a while, the devil comes along and finds a weak brother that's not paying attention and snatches him from amongst us. And it's usually for some stupid reason. Right? Meanwhile, you have an opportunity to save some money, try to go to Eastern Europe once a year, or help send your teens to Vancouver or Mexico or some other foreign country where they're going to do something. And not just go on some cultural excursion, by the way, but actually accomplish something for Jesus Christ. Now, you think the devil is going to sit by and twiddle his thumbs and go, that's nice. Well, I don't think so. He's going to try to nail you to the floor. And if you're weak and if you're not personally taking some spiritual initiative and taking some ground yourself, you're going to be that little reindeer or that little pronghorn sheep or whatever off on the side that's weak and decrepit and discouraged and not paying attention. And before you know it, you're going to have a lion on your back. And then after you're carried off, you're going to send word back, and you're going to use juvenile excuses to say it was that other brother's fault or it was the pastor's fault. And it's not their fault. It's your fault because you didn't keep the initiative. You quit praying. You quit laboring to be sanctified. You quit laboring against yourself. You yielded to self and self-interest and self-pity and self. And you served you, and because all the brethren wouldn't serve you, you're mad at them because the devil carried you off. Thank you very much. You're welcome. When you make excuses, you're yielding the initiative. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is a history book of individual men and women that either did or did not yield the initiative. And sometimes it's a mixed bag. Most of us are mixed bags. Abraham was a mixed bag. He yielded the initiative in some things, and others he didn't. Overall, he kept moving forward. Overall, he's a hero of the faith. But there were a few bad spots for him. Well, there's a few bad spots for me too. I tell you this, I would like the general direction to be forward. And the church's direction needs to be forward. So, when we embarrass you by going street preaching, when you go with us and it just really grates against your nerves that we're really out there hollering at innocent people on the street, I'm really sorry. Go take a baby aspirin and suck it up. Because the fact of the matter is, we're called to keep the initiative. We're called to be peculiar. And the fact of the matter is, they hated Jesus Christ, and He promised us that they would hate us. You need to make sure you're on the right end of that equation. Don't yield the initiative. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, been a little long tonight. We pray that You'll bless the message. It got a hold of me this week, and I pray that You might help folks to see some things. Maybe they'll look at some of the trends in the Word of God a little different than they have before. Maybe some of the stories they recall and think about. I pray, Father, You'd help us. We're continually dragged, I suppose, down by our flesh and by this world. And what they really like for us to do is stop. What they really want us to do is just not go forward anymore. Either as a corporate entity, as a body, the body of Christ, or for that matter, individually. And Father, we have to battle those things in our hearts and minds. And Father, You, I pray, might reprove and rebuke us and point these things out to us carefully, that we might know that this is the very battle we're facing and that really the devil only wants us just to stop. So I pray You'd help us, give us insight into ourselves, help us be honest with ourselves in these things, and we remain pray in Jesus' name. So remain with our heads bowed, excuse me, our eyes closed. Let me give you an opportunity to come tonight, if you will. I just got thinking about these angels that don't give these guys a single solitary minute to bask in this stupendous sight they've just seen. Instead, they're on them right away. I mean, in their faces right away. What are you people doing standing around? What are they protecting against? They're protecting against those guys squatting down right there on the spot, building a fire and making coffee and just settling there for a while and not going about doing what they should be doing for the next 10 days. What are you supposed to be doing the next 10 days? How much time have you wasted?
thank you for a good day today. We appreciate tonight. Lord, I appreciate you showing me this week. I just had never quite evaluated things quite this way. I pray, Father, it might be a blessing to somebody, help them along the way. Lord, we live in dark times and perilous days. We are reminded again and again, Lord, that if we have the opportunity to be still standing, occupying when you come, and be found as part of the faithful on earth when you come again, we dearly want to be that. I pray, Father, for those, anyone here that has contemplated laying down the sword and the shield and just kind of bailing out on the battle, I pray that you might reprove them, help them realize it's a battle worth fighting, no matter how many times they've been defeated before. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good night, everybody.